Habakkuk chapter number 2. Verse number 2, the Bible says, "And the Lord answered me and said, Write the vision, make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it." Now, just to give you a little bit of context, because I'm going to rip this out of context, but the context of this passage is in reference to Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar is going to come, he's going to destroy Jerusalem, and there's going to be a heavy destruction. And it says in verse number even 1, it says, "And I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved." Then it says in verse 2, "And the Lord answered me and said, Write the vision and make it plain upon the tables, that he may run that readeth it, for the vision is yet for appointed time." So in the future is the point of this passage, but it's saying, hey, once you see, you know, Jerusalem surrounded with armies and Nebuchadnezzar's coming, the only people that are going to end up sparing their lives are the ones that run, the ones that get out of Dodge, you know, basically. The ones that flee from the city of Jerusalem, the rest are going to be destroyed and wiped out by Nebuchadnezzar. But let's take this principle. What is the principle that's being taught? The principle that's being taught is that someone could read the Word of God, be instructed by it, and then make practical application out of it. And the importance of the Bible is that it's to be understood. The Word of God is to be understood. We want to make things plain. Whenever we preach the gospel, any kind of preaching that we do, the goal should be for people to understand it. Now, one thing that I've heard as an accusation against the King James Bible oftentimes is that it's very hard to be understood. Who's heard somebody say the King James Bible is hard to be understood? I like the other versions. Go if you would to Proverbs chapter 1. Well, what they usually will refer to is words, right? They'll say, oh, there's certain words in the Bible, they're hard to be understood, and they're so difficult and all this. Well, partly that's true. There is words in the King James Bible that are hard to be understood. So the title of the evening sermon is Hard Words in the King James Bible, all right? Or in the Bible, really, just hard words in the Bible. And it doesn't matter if you took an NIV off the shelf. They have hard words in those ones too. They're just lying about the fact that, oh, the King James has all these hard words. But if we teach everybody in the congregation all the hard words in the Bible, well, then no longer is that even a possible excuse, is it? Hey, if you learn all the words, then now all of a sudden you don't have that as a problem. And I've actually made a list over several years. Anytime I kind of come across a word that I felt like I didn't know it very well or understand the word, I would just write it down, and then I would make a point to go look it up and try to understand that word better. Well, I've made kind of a list, and so I was like, you know what? I think it'd be fun, just do a different type of sermon, just actually go through a lot of these words with people so they could just understand words in the Bible. Now, this is going to be a multi-part sermon because there's no way to get through all of those words. And I have some assistance this evening, so it'll be pretty good. But I just think it'll be a little bit different kind of a sermon. The goal is the main goal is just to learn some of the words in our Bible and to be able to understand them. Because then when you understand certain words in the Bible, when you're reading it, you're going to be able to run through the Bible, okay? You're going to be able to understand it quickly. It's going to make more sense to you, and it's not going to be as confusing. Proverbs chapter 1, look at verse 1. "The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity, to give subtly to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion." Look at verse 5. "A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels." So the Bible says a wise person will constantly learn. They're going to increase learning. That's what the goal is this evening, is to increase our learning. And what's the point? Verse 6, "To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings." So the goal of learning more is so that you can understand the Bible better. The more you understand the carnal truths of the Bible, the more you understand the words and what it's saying, the better you're going to expound on the spiritual truths and they're going to make more sense to you. So that's why I want to go through and talk about some of the harder words. Now, I love using a dictionary. I think there's no problem with a dictionary. Dictionaries are great. If it wasn't for a dictionary, we wouldn't understand any words. How do you understand any words? You know, we have to understand words, what they mean, but the way that words are best understood is always in the context in which they're used. So don't hear me wrong. Obviously, a dictionary is good, but it's not perfect. We always have to allow context to let us know what words mean and what their definition truly is. But I think the dictionary, when you look up words in the King James Bible in the dictionary, 9 times out of 10, it's great. It's a perfect match. It makes perfect sense. So what's the number one word? Go to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, all right? I have some assistance here today. We're going to address our first word. We're going to go in the alphabet, A through Z, all right? This evening, we're only going to touch A, B, and C because we have, that's how many words we have. We're going to attack this word. Ado. Now, if you're ignorant of the English language like James White is, he might call it a doe, okay? But that's for a different sermon, all right? But this is ado. Now, what does ado mean? You like pulling your hair out? What is it? Well, if you look up in the dictionary, it says it's a noun, and it's the state of agitation or fuss, especially about something unimportant. So synonyms would be fuss, agitation, stir. So hopefully you can kind of see that. So I kind of drew some assistance there. Ado. All right? So look at Mark chapter 5, verse 35. Let's find this in our Bible. While yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. And he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel, and them that were with them, and entereth in where the damsel lies. So obviously, if your child was just taking a nap, you're not going to go around complaining and crying. Why are you making a fuss about your kid taking a nap? I thought it was great. I thought it was the best part of the day is when your kid's taking a nap. But they thought she was dead. So he's just asking this question, just saying, why are you making this fuss, this agitation about nothing? Because she's just sleeping. But obviously the Lord Jesus Christ, he's aware of the fact that he's going to rise her from the dead. And he truly does. So what is our first word for the evening? Ado, it means a fuss or an agitation. It's actually used in our modern vernacular quite often. You know, you could say, hey, without further ado, I'm going to introduce so-and-so. Without further ado, let's go ahead and look it up in our Bible. What are they saying? They're saying, hey, we're not going to sit here and just babble and keep making a fuss and going on about nothing. Let's just get to the point, right? Or there's even a play called Much Ado About Nothing. And basically, it's like Seinfeld, okay? It's a TV show about nothing, okay? So let's go to the next word. Go to Exodus chapter 28. Exodus chapter 28. And, you know, it's not going to be like a real preaching sermon. This is going to be a little bit more of a teaching sermon. But I just want to show lots of different words in the Bible and kind of what they mean. Exodus chapter 28. Now, this word's actually found a couple places in our Bible, but the word ado is only found in that one place. And I'm not going to look up every single place that all these words are used, but you say you have really good handwriting. It was my wife, right? So, because I don't. Now, what is an amethyst? Our next word is amethyst. It's also a noun. It's a violet variety of quartz. So that's this kind of give you an idea. That might not be a perfect violet, but you get the idea. The name comes from the Koine Greek amethustos, where A means not, amethusko means intoxicate. It was a reference to the belief that the amethyst stone protects the wearer from drunkenness. You know what protects you from drunkenness? Not drinking alcohol. That's what protects you from drunkenness. The ancient Greek wore amethyst and carved drinking vessels from it in the belief that it would prevent intoxication. The weird stuff that people come up with. Amethyst is a semi-precious stone often used in jewelry and is the traditional birthstone for February. So when the Bible talks about an amethyst, it's this purple-looking stone. Let's look at Exodus 28, verse number 15. And thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work. After the work of the ephod thou shalt make it, of gold, of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, and of fine twined linen, shalt thou make it. Foursquare it shall be being doubled. A span shall be the length thereof, and a span shall be the breadth thereof. And thou shalt set it in the settings of stones, even 4 rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. And the second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row a ligure, an agate, and an amethyst. So an amethyst, you know, it's basically saying it's supposed to be a span wide and a span tall. Okay, so there's supposed to be this breastplate that the priest would wear, and it has 12 stones, one for each of the tribes, and one of those stones is the amethyst. Now, another interesting thing is all these stones are also mentioned in the book of Revelation when it talks about New Jerusalem descending down from heaven. It talks about the wall having 12 foundations, and each one of these is one of the foundations of that wall. So that sounds like a pretty cool wall. Now, go if you would to Hebrews chapter number 11. Hebrews chapter number 11. And now, I might not capture every single word. That would be difficult. There's some words that I've made other lists on that I've thought about. I made a lot of lists about animals, and there's some interesting animals that are in the Bible. That might be a different sermon for another time, but we're going to kind of go through some of the words, and just one words that I kind of came across that I thought were interesting. The next one is assay. What does assay mean? So, I don't know. It looks scary, but... Now, assay is an interesting word. I really didn't understand this word, but to assay is also a verb, okay? It's to try or to attempt. To try or to attempt. Now, let's look at your Bible, Hebrews chapter 11, look at verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect and the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. So when we read that, what is it saying? It's saying the Egyptians, they tried to pass through the Red Sea, just like the children of Israel, but they didn't make it. They were ended up being drowned, right? Drowned in the sea, so the sea enclosed upon them. So they tried to make it, but they couldn't make it. This is your works-based salvation. It doesn't work. You can try as hard as you want, never going to get there. So if we think about an essay, you could say he essayed to swim the river. But he didn't make it. He needed a life jacket, you know? You could essay to try all kinds of things. Hey, I essayed to get someone saved this afternoon, but nobody was really interested in the gospel. So essay would just be to try or to make an attempt. Go if you would to Genesis chapter number 8. Genesis chapter number 8. Now, for me, I would always get these two words confused. I'd get assay and assuage confused. I would often kind of get them confused mentally or when I would see them, but they're actually different. It's also a verb, but assuage is to lessen the intensity of, to lessen the intensity of. Now, look at Genesis chapter 8, verse number 1. It says, and God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged, the fountains also the deep, and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters returned from off the earth continually, and after the end of the 150 days were the waters abated. So what is it saying when it says the waters assuaged? It's saying that they lessened in the intensity of, okay? So I kind of have a two-part drawing because verbs are a little bit difficult to draw, right? But basically, whenever the fountains of the deep are broken up and they're just shooting up everywhere and it's torrential rains and it's going everywhere, I mean, we can kind of envision it was a little rocky out there, wasn't it? It was a little intense out there, but it's saying eventually the waters assuaged, meaning what? Now all of a sudden, they're kind of calm. Now they're kind of stilled. So something that's assuaged is when the intensity has lessened. Now, it's not just in reference to maybe a physical object. It could be in relation to anything. Go to the book of Job, and let's look at Job chapter 16. Let's find another place where this is mentioned. But doesn't that fit perfectly with the text that we saw? It says the waters assuaged, and it even talks about the fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped. You would expect the intensity to stop or to lessen once the pouring has stopped, right? Once it stopped raining and all the fountains have been blown up. Well, let's look at another place where this is mentioned. Job chapter 16, look at verse number 1. It says, "Then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are ye all. Shall vain words have an end? Or what emboldeth thee that thou answerest? I also could speak as ye do. If your soul were in my soul's stead, I could heap up words against you and shake mine head at you. But I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the moving of my lips should assuage your grief. Though I speak, my grief is not assuaged, and though I forbear, what am I eased? But now he hath made me weary. Thou hast made desolate all my company." Now, when I read the book of Job, I just have to admit, it's probably the most difficult book for me. If I were to judge all the books of the Bible, I think Job's probably one of the most difficult books as far as understanding. So whenever you at least get one word that you know in the sentence, it's going to help a little bit more, right? But what is he trying to say here? He's saying because he's miserable, because he's going through great grief and sorrow and pain, what you would normally expect from someone in paying you a visit would not be to condemn you, but rather to try and comfort you, try to offer you some kind of solace, try to say, "Hey man, we feel bad for you, I'm sorry this is happening," and just trying to be a comforter, trying to be one to say, "Hey, you know what, the Lord's still good, and you know, I'm here to help you, and I'm here to be a friend." But what are Job's friends doing? "Man, you're so wicked, you're so sinful." I mean, they come after he's literally had the worst days of his life, and they're just going to add on top of it, just being like, "Man, you need to get right with God, buddy. Look how bad you are." That's why he's saying in verse number 2, "Miserable comforters are you all," right? And this just gives a good lesson that we're supposed to weep with them that weep, right? We're supposed to mourn with them that do mourn, okay? So if you're around somebody and they've just lost their family member, their spouse or their children, you don't want to be like, "You probably deserved that, didn't you?" That'd be a weird thing to say, right? Isn't that what's going on with Job? He just lost 10 children, and they're trying to make it like his fault, aren't they? Even though when we start the book of Job, he would offer extra sacrifices for all his children just in case they sinned. And then all of a sudden, he has these guys coming around being like, "Oh, you probably lost all your family because you're wicked, because you're sinful." What kind of foolishness is that, right? So we can learn from Job that what he's trying to say here is that if he were swapping them places, is what he's kind of bringing up. He's saying, "Hey, if you guys were the ones that were going through this bad stuff, if you were the ones that had just had all this pain and stuff," he says in verse 5, "I would strengthen you with my mouth. I would try to make you feel better. Say, you know what, Job, I'm sure that, you know, God has a reason that he's doing this, and I'm sure that, you know, good things are still going to be for you in the future, and he has new mercies every single day, and all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. Job, it's going to work out." He would try to strengthen them. And he says, "In the moving of my lips," notice this, "should assuage your grief." What is he saying there? It should lessen the intensity of your grief by trying to comfort them and strengthen them. He says in verse 6, "Though I speak, my grief is not assuaged." So he's saying, I can't comfort myself, okay? It'd be nice if I could just somehow comfort myself here, but it's not working out. It'd be nice if somebody else would come around and give me, you know, some comfort. And sometimes that's how a lot of people feel, right? Didn't Elijah feel that way? I'm alone, and he just wants to die. It's nice to be around like-minded people that believe the same things, that can come alongside and can strengthen you. Two are better than one. So here's a great lesson that we can learn. You know, I thought of another example how we could use this word in a sentence. After the baby was born, her pain assuaged, right? I mean, at the point of birth, it's pretty much the most intense. After the birth, the intensity, you know, starts to lessen, doesn't it? It starts to get a little bit better. You know, she's not screaming bloody murder anymore. She's excited that a man's born in the world. So what does assuage mean? It means to lessen the intensity of it. Now, go if you would in your Bible to Numbers chapter 24. Numbers chapter 24. Now, our next word is aloes. Aloes. Now, when I think of that word, you know, what comes to mind if I say aloe? I think of like aloe vera, right? But you know, that's not what the Bible's talking about. And that's often sometimes our problem. We think of something, but we haven't really looked it up. Aloes. Now, again, some of these things may not add a lot of, you know, benefit to the immediate text, but I still think it's beneficial to understand all the words that we have in our Bible. And aloes are actually an incense or perfume from lime trees or agarwood. So there's actually a tree that produces, you know, aloes, okay? And I'll read for you what an agarwood tree. It says, the soft, dark heartwood that is produced by any of various Southeast Asian evergreen trees. It says, when they become infected with a fungus and that contains a fragrant resin used chiefly to produce incense, perfumes, and traditional medicines. Oh, you women, you didn't know you're putting fungus on. You know, I really like the smell of your fungus. You say, oh, I don't use that kind. I use the kind that's from whales. It's called ambergris. You know what ambergris is? It's whale fecal matter. It's actually clumps of squid beaks and fatty secretions that come from whales. And it's $7,000 a pound. Using your perfume, you smell so good. You smell like what whales do, you know, when they've eaten too much, right? Isn't that interesting? You want to put a lot more perfume on now, right? But look at Numbers 24, verse number 6, right? The Bible says, as the valleys are they spread forth, as gardens by the river's side, as the trees of lin aloes, which the Lord had planted, and as cedar trees beside the waters. So the Bible actually used the word aloes quite a bit. In this context, we see it's talking about the tree, right? The lin tree, and that's what the aloes are referred to. Now, there is a plant called an aloe vera plant, but that's not what the Bible's talking about. It's talking about aloes. Go, if you would, in the book of John. I want to go to one other place there, but, you know, it says in Proverbs 7, I perfume my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. That's talking about the whorish woman trying to entice the guy. Also in the Song of Solomon, though, she uses it too. She says, spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes with all the chief spices. So she decorated her house with fungus, you know. You just get the right trees growing in your house, you know, it'll smell good. John chapter 19, look at verse 39. Here's another place where it's used. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. So not only is it just used in normal fragrances, but also in the fact that they're going to bury Christ and they're going to use this incense or this perfume for the stinking body, right? But his body doesn't see corruption, so they didn't even need it, right? Now, you could say this, your home smells great from all the aloes. Or you could use fungus. No, I'm just kidding. Probably you should use the aloes, right? Go, if you would, to Song of Solomon chapter number 5. Song of Solomon chapter number 5. So there's your aloes. And some of these words are, you know, more exciting than others, but I figure we might as well learn them all. Next word I had is barrel. Barrel. Now, I think of like a wheelbarrow or something, but we're talking about a stone here. A barrel stone. Now, a barrel stone, this one's a little bit more difficult to maybe distinguish exactly what the Bible is describing in some of these places. But a barrel is a noun. It's a mineral composed of beryllium, aluminum, cyclosilicate, with the chemical formula of beryllium 3, aluminum 2, silicone 6, oxygen 18. Well-known varieties of barrel include emerald and aquamarine. Naturally occurring hexagonal crystals of barrel can be up to several meters in size, but terminated crystals are relatively rare. Pure barrel is colorless, but it is frequently tinted by impurities. Possible colors are green, blue, yellow, red, and white. Barrel is also an ore source of beryllium. So, interestingly enough, barrel is colorless just in its most natural state and form. But it says due to impurities, it could be green, blue, yellow, red, or even white. Now, sometimes the Bible talks about people being a color of barrel, like their chest is the color of barrel. I don't know which one that is. So, you know, you could guess with me, maybe it's white. I kind of think maybe it might be because it's the pure form. It's probably white, but I can't be exactly certain. But let's find a place here. It says in Song of Solomon 5, look at verse 13. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, his lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. So, you know, obviously this gold rings set with the beryl, it could very well just be in reference to its shape, not necessarily even its color. Just the fact that the beryl stone might be cut in a particular way and his hands are very strong. But we see this beryl stone, you know, it's kind of a colorless stone. Go if you would to Isaiah chapter number 14. Isaiah chapter number 14. Now, here's the thing. Some of these words that are found in our Bible, okay, I don't care if you go to the NIV or not, how do you make this word easier? Right? And so there's plenty of words in the Bible that it's not like you can just make them easier. We just had to learn what they are. And some words are somewhat unfamiliar, okay? Now, there are some words that we're just not familiar with. There is a modern vernacular, but I just like learning new words anyways. So our next word is besom. Besom. Now, I don't think very many people have any idea what a besom is, but whenever you learn what it is, it's just it's a common thing. A besom is a broom. So when the Bible uses the word besom, it's just talking about a broom. Look at Isaiah chapter 14, verse number 23. I will also make it a possession for the bittern and pools of water, and I will sweep it with the besom of destruction, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, just from the context, it sounds pretty obvious what it's talking about, right? The broom of destruction. Now, that sounds pretty intense, right? You know, you don't want mom chasing you with the besom. You know, the besom of destruction. You thought it was the rod of correction that you had to worry about, and it's that besom of destruction, right? Go if you would to Job chapter 6, Job chapter number 6. Another thing you have to understand is some words can have multiple definitions. And these are those are the words that you have to really pay attention to. You know, and some words that get a lot of people in trouble would be the word like wine, right? Or the word repent. Or there's a lot of other words that can have multiple definitions. This one has multiple definitions, and it's probably not going to get you in too much trouble mixing them up, but, you know, it's still important to realize that words can have multiple definitions. That's the beauty of the English language. You know, and if you speak Spanish, you have 55 words that mean the same thing. And the English language, you have one word that means 55 things, right? So it's kind of an opposite. But we have the word bray. Bray. What's a bray? Well, look at Job chapter 6, verse number 5. Doth the wild ass bray when he hath grass, or loweth the ox over his fodder? So again, the book of Job uses a lot of different words that are a little bit harder to be understood. So sometimes it takes away from understanding the context. But what's a bray? A bray is to utter the utter characteristic loud, harsh cry of a donkey or a mule. So he's just basically like, ee-oh, ee-oh. That's what a bray is, okay? And they bray whenever they're hungry or angry or there's something irritating them. Ee-oh! You know, that's what they're doing, okay? And what's the lowing, the loweth the ox over his fodder, that's the cow's moo. And it's saying, are these animals going to make their noise when they finally get fed? The answer is no. If you're reading the context, it's a constant reiteration of no, 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 no. The donkey, he's not going to get mad that he's getting fed. The cow's not going to get mad that he's getting fed. And so it kind of helps you understand what's being said and communicated in that passage. Go if you would to Proverbs 27, Proverbs chapter number 27. Now, you can look up a donkey and you can get a better sound than I was making, but they kind of like even whistle through it. I don't know. It's funny, the sound that they make. But bray can also be used as a verb. So it's a noun. It's the loud cry of a donkey. Or it can mean to crush or grind to fine powder. Okay? Look at Proverbs 27, verse 22. Though thou shouldest bray a fool in a mortar among wheat with a pestle, yet will not his foolishness depart from him. So we have a mortar and pestle here. It's these little devices. And the action verb associated with them is braying. What is braying? Well, you take some kind of food or some kind of substance that you want to grind down into powder, and you sit there and you just mash it and crush it and turn until it turns into a fine little grains of powder, okay? That's basically what a lot of people do to create, you know, flour or all kinds of different food items throughout centuries, is you would use a mortar and pestle here. And it's saying, even if you could take a flat earther and you could put them in the mortar and the pestle and grind them all the way down, he would still say, hey, the earth's flat. Like, just every fiber of his being, just every part of his essence, you can't get the foolishness out of a fool. No matter how much you grind them and you hold them down and you push them down, it's just saying, look, this guy will not depart from his foolishness. The earth's still flat. You're just like, ah. That's why, you know, the Bible tells us a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, because no matter how much you prove it to them, they're still not many times going to receive it. It's frustrating. And you're like, but it makes perfect sense. But let me explain it to you. Let me show you the pictures. Let me show you all the evidence. Let me show you all the math. It doesn't matter how much you sit there and grind him down. It's still flat. I just still believe it. I just know that it's true. Okay, well, have fun with that. Go through to Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter number 30. So, you got your donkey. He's the fool, right? We could put him in the mortar and pestle, and he still would, you know, flat earth! Next one I have is Calamus. Calamus. So we're already into the seas, all right? Moving along. What is a calamus? Calamus is an interesting plant here that we have. It's the aromatic, peeled, and dried rhizome of the sweet flag that is the source of the carcinogenic essential oil. So it comes from a plant, sweet flag. It's a perennial marsh herb and the arum family with long, narrow, sword-shaped leaves and aromatic rootstock. So you have this calamus. It's really, you know, coming from these little developed flowers, okay? You have this root or whatever. So you have these calamus plants that are coming, and it's just some kind of a, you know, incense or some kind of thing that can be made into an oil. We see in Exodus chapter 30, verse 23, take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon, half so much, even 250 shekels, and of a sweet calamus, 250 shekels. So even in that context, I don't think you'd be confused. And really, you don't even need the dictionary in many of these cases, because even when you look it up in the dictionary, you're probably not going to really remember it. And you just use the surrounding context. And it's like, hey, it's spices and it's related to like sweet cinnamon and myrrh and some of these other things. So just from understanding what cinnamon is or calamus is, it can help you understand what some of these other words are. Go to Song of Solomon chapter number 1. Song of Solomon chapter number 1. Here's another one that's very similar. This word is camphire. Camphire. Now, camphire is a noun. It's from a henna fragrant flower, or camphor. So, you know, if you look up campfire, they say it's like an archaic word. It's really now camphor. But a camphor is a tough, gummy, volatile, aromatic, crystalline compound obtained especially from the wood and bark of the campfire tree and used in a liniment and mild topical analgesic in medicine as a plasticizer and an insect repellent. So you have this henna fragrant flower, and it's related to this other, you know, campfire. But basically, they just take these elements and they're making some kind of a sweet spice. It says in Song of Solomon chapter 1, it says verse 14, my beloved is unto me as a cluster of campfire in the vineyards of En-Gedi. So you could see, you know, some kind of a vineyard or some kind of a garden. They'd have these type of flowering plants, and they would just take them and they could use them as some kind of a medicine or an insect repellent. So, you know, my beloved is unto me as an insect repellent. No, I'm just kidding. It's obviously, you know, in the context of maybe a medicine or something that's good. And, you know, sometimes, you know, a spouse can be like a medicine, right? Can make you feel better, can be something that's good unto you. I think of it like as a child, you think of your mom as medicine, right? Anytime you're sick or hurting, you just want mom. Then when you get married, it's your wife, right? Go to Leviticus chapter number 3. Leviticus chapter number 3. So we're going through and learning some of these words. And as we go down the list, there's some that I really feel like we can kind of expound on. And it's going to be really beneficial as far as some of the other teachings that we have. But I think it's beneficial to be educated and know all these words as much as you can. Be able to pronounce them. Campfire. Well, we want to get some of that campfire. Then people start saying, like, this guy doesn't even know what he's saying. You know, you want to make sure you can kind of pronounce some of the words. You have a semblance of what they mean. What about this word? The call. Now, call is found in your Bible a lot. There is a lot of mentions of call. If you've been reading the Old Testament, I mean, it's call here and call there. It's just like a constant call, okay? What is a call? It has a couple different definitions. It's a noun. It's fat, also known as lace fat, omentum, crepin, or fat netting. It is the thin membrane which surrounds the internal organs of some animals, such as cows, sheep, and pigs. Also known as the greater omentum, it is used as a casing for sausages, roulades, pâtés, and various other meat dishes. So a caul is basically a fatty net that surrounds meat in an animal. A lot of times the Bible says the caul which is above the liver, okay? So it's like this white netting that you would have on meat. And sometimes you can take the whole netting kind of off of a piece of meat and people will show it up and it's just like this white webbing that just kind of goes on there as some kind of protective netting that's on the internal parts of the organ. Look at Leviticus chapter 3, verse 3. And he shall offer of the sacrifice of the peace offering, an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver, with the kidneys, it shall he take away. So we see a lot of fat mentioned, and then it says the caul. We can notice that's probably a fatty thing. They're taking this fatty thing off of the liver. Now go if you would to Isaiah chapter 3, Isaiah chapter number 3. Now it's interesting because if you understand what a caul is in real life, as far as like the internal organs, you'll understand why people use this as apparel. Because the caul is actually in reference to apparel also. You say apparel. A caul is a historical headdress worn by women that covers tied up hair. A fancy caul could be made of satin, velvet, fine silk, or brocade. Although a simple caul would commonly be made of white linen or cotton. The caul could be covered by a crespin or a hairnet to secure it from falling off. Now, in Isaiah chapter number 3, it says in verse 17, therefore the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. In that day, the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments about their feet and their cauls and their round tires like moon. So think of Princess Leia, okay? Sorry, my drawing's a little crude, right? She's got the hair on the sides, and then she's got this netting special headdress that's on. That's like a caul. A caul is basically a netted hairdress that's put on. Why? Because it's just like that netting that's on the meat, isn't it? And so when it's talking about the caul, it's talking about something that's fancy. Obviously, you don't think of the fatty on the meat is fancy, okay? But the netting has that same term that's put on, that women would put on as a really fancy way to dress and really to dress up and look really nice. So that's what it means by the caul. Go, if you would, to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. So the next word we have in Revelation 21 is a chalcedony. Now, I've heard people say weird stuff when they get to this word. They're like, you know, chalcedony. You know, it's a chalcedony. It's a noun. It's a cryptocrystalline form of silica composed of very fine intergrowths of quartz and magnetite. These are both silica minerals, but they differ in that quartz has a trigonal crystal structure. While magnetite is monoclinic, chalcedony's standard chemical structure is, you know, I'm not going to keep reading that. But it says it has a waxy luster. It may be semi-transparent or translucent. It can assume a wide range of colors, but those most commonly seen are white to gray, grayish to bluish, or a shade of brown ranging from pale to nearly black. The color of chalcedony sold commercially is often enhanced by dyeing or heating. A lot of chalcedony stones, when you look at it, it has kind of a light lavender tone or look to them. So I kind of mixed the several different colors because it's kind of an interesting different shade that you would see. But in Revelation 21:19, we see the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation a jasper, the second a sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald. So this wall has got to be pretty interesting looking when you start picturing all these different stones lined up as all the different foundations that we have through it. Go through to Daniel chapter number 8. So we're kind of just dancing around. We're looking at lots of different words. We're kind of going in an alphabetical order. Now, if you ask James White how to pronounce this word, he would say choler, but that is wrong, okay? This is collar, just like you'd think of like a collar on your shirt. Collar is how you'd pronounce this word. And it's, you know, a pretty common word when you think about babies, because a lot of babies have what's known as choleric. And what is choleric? When you think about choleric, is they're upset, they're agitated, they're fussy because they're in a lot of pain. And the word choler just simply means anger, you know, in some kind of form or fashion. And we see in Daniel chapter number 8, verse 7, "And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand." So we see it says that he was moved with choler against him. He wasn't, you know, happy. He was angry at him, okay? Look at verse chapter 11, and we'll see at number 11. We'll see, again, the same context. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 11, it says, "And the king of the south shall be moved with choler, and shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north, and he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given his hand." Now, obviously, if we just let the context kind of give us some semblance for these words, I mean, if you're taking someone and stamping them on the ground and you're fighting with them, what kind of emotion do you think that person probably has towards them? Probably anger, right? So we're letting still the context of the Bible define these words, but it's nice to just look them up. Go back to Revelation 21. I want to find another word there that we had. Now, the interesting thing about some of these words is, in fact, the first video I've ever watched of Pastor Steven Anderson, my sending pastor, I was going through YouTube, and I was looking at videos on the King James Bible, and I come across James White and Sam Gipp, and they were always like in these feuds online. They were always kind of debating one another and going back and forth, and Sam Gipp had done some kind of a letter or something, video against James White. And then James White was responding to Sam Gipp. And then Pastor Anderson made a video in response to James White's response to Sam Gipp. It was like, what in the world's going on? You know, that was the first video I ever found of Pastor Anderson's. And it was great because he was pointing out how James White was making fun of the hard words in the King James Bible. And he would mispronounce them. He would say, instead of a do, he would say a doe. And instead of saying, you know, collar, he'd say choler. And there's a lot of words like this. And so, you know, he's trying to make fun of the King James Bible, but really what happened is just making fun of himself, kind of an idiot and fool he was. And the content was so good because it's like a 7-minute video. The filming is terrible. The video quality is awful. But the content is excellent. And Pastor Anderson ends up quoting Beowulf from memory to prove how the King James Bible is actually still written in modern English. It's not written in Middle English or even in Old English, because if I was speaking in Old English, you would have no idea what I was saying. I would have no idea what I was saying. Middle English is very difficult to be understood. You can only barely understand some of it by reading it very slowly. So modern English is what the King James Bible is written in. And even though some of these words are things that we're not very familiar with, I'm sure if we just dropped open a dictionary, there'd be a lot of words that we're not familiar with. That's not because it's not a, it's a different language. It's just because we as people don't read very much and we don't know the Bible very much. This next word I had is chrysolite. Chrysolite is found here also in that building of the foundation of the wall. It says in verse 20, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth the topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus, the 11th the jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. So we have another, the chrysolite. The chrysolite is often known as a peridot. Maybe you've heard of peridot or a peridot stone. Also called precious olivine, gem quality, transparent green olivine, and the forsterite phyalite series. It says it has an olivine has been valued for centuries. It says in Egypt and the Red Sea. Also, very large crystals are found in the Mogok district of Burma. Peridots from the United States are seldom larger than 2 carats. It says the yellow-green peridot has been called chrysolite. It says the golden stone in Greek. So, you know, it could actually have a little bit more of a light yellow tint as far as what we have in our Bible. But chrysolite is generally known as peridot in the Bible. So when we get done with the series, maybe we can draw us a wall, right? Go to 1 Samuel 25. 1 Samuel 25. I want to get through just a couple more this evening. Now this next one is, the word is a churl. A churl. Now it kind of sounds like, you know, something you could eat. That's like a churro. A churl is not something you want to eat, all right? What's a churl? A churl, as a noun, is an impolite or a mean-spirited person. You're a mean one, Mr. Grinch. You really are an eel. That's a churl, right? Why is the Grinch known as a churl? You know, he's bad as a banana and a greasy black, you know, peel, right? You don't want to touch him. But what is a churl? A churl also could be used in an adjective sense, a churlish person, which a synonym would be a miser. Now, miser is also another word that some people might not be familiar with, but what is a miser? It's a Jew. No, I'm just kidding. A miser is a person who holds wealth and spends as little money as possible. That's a churl, okay? So, you know, that's what a churl would be. And we have a churl in the Bible. 1 Samuel 25, look at verse 2. And there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel, and the man was very great, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and a beautiful countenance, but the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. Now in this context, since we know the definition, it makes sense, but I don't know in this immediate context, you would be like, churlish, what does that really mean? It means that he's someone that's going to hoard wealth and is not willing to spend money, okay? Now, that's going to make sense when you start reading the rest of this passage, because what happens? David comes unto Nabal, and he asks him for some of his goods for his men, for some of the lambs or some food, and Nabal refuses him. He says, who is David, you know? Who is this guy coming in here? And then David wants to kill him. Why? Because he's very churlish. Now go to Isaiah chapter number 32. Isaiah chapter 32. We'll find another place. Being a churlish person is wicked, is what the Bible teaches. We ought not be churlish people. A churlish person or a churl is one that's not willing to share his wealth with others. He's the true Grinch. What is the Grinch? The Grinch doesn't like that anybody's having any fun. The Grinch doesn't like that anybody's having any joy. So he goes and steals all everybody's Christmas presents, right? He just hates joy. He's an evil, wicked person. He doesn't want to share. Now, at the end, supposedly he gains a heart and whatever changes. Unfortunately, the story for Nabal's worse, because the Bible says that his heart died within him and became a stone. You know what that is? Reprobate. Nabal's our like first, you know, experience of like a real reprobate, where we get to see exactly what happens in his heart. And the Bible says that his heart died within him. And then later it says that he died 10 days later. Meaning what? It was a spiritual death. It was that second death that people talk about. And Abigail's still married to the guy. She curses him to his face, but, you know, he ends up dying, and then she gets to marry David, so it works out for her. Isaiah chapter 32, look at verse 1. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. Verse 5. So it says, the vile person shall be no more called liberal, nor the churl said to be bountiful. Now, when we use some of these terms, when we think of like Fox News Baptists, they don't understand this verse because they hear liberal and they think negative, okay? And obviously, I think of negative too, but a liberal person, according to the Bible, is someone that's generous, someone that's kind and willing to freely give things. And in context of Isaiah 32, it's saying there's going to be a point in time when someone's reigning in righteousness and no longer is up going to be down, no longer is evil going to be called good and good called evil. It's going to actually be a time where righteousness is restored, okay? So no longer is a vile person going to be called the generous person. And no longer is the person that's a miser, the person that's a Jew today, the person that's not going to give any wealth, that's just an evil, wicked person, is going to be called bountiful. Why? Because the evil, wicked person's not going to be bountiful in the reign of Christ when Christ is reigning. And we as God's people ought not be churlish in our actions. We ought not hoard up all our wealth. It's all going to burn up. You might as well give as much of it away as you can before you die, because otherwise you're just hoarding it up for somebody you don't even know. Look at verse 7. The instruments also of the churl are evil. He deviseth wicked devices to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaketh right. So notice this type of person, he'll just make up lies to trick poor people and try to confuse them and try to destroy them. Go over to 1 Samuel chapter 6, 1 Samuel chapter number 6. Now, this word found in our Bible, coffer. When I think of coffer, I don't know why. I just thought like a coffin, but that's not really what it is. It's a little bit different. A coffer is a treasure chest or a strong box. Now, interesting, in 1 Samuel chapter 6, the context is the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant. They stole the Ark of the Lord, and they want to return it because they're getting emeralds in their secret parts. And they decide to make 5 golden mice to return back unto the children of Israel as a trespass offering to the Lord. But instead of just throwing the mice on the cart, they decide to put it in a coffer. Look at verse number 7. Now therefore make a new cart and take 2 milch kine on which there hath come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart and bring their calves home from them, and take the ark of the Lord and lay it upon the cart, and put the jewels of gold, which ye return him for a trespass offering, in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away that it may go. Verse 11 also says, and they laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart and the coffer with the mice of gold and the images of their emeralds. Now, not only did they make images of mice, they made images of their emeralds. That was weird. Okay, I don't know. I don't know. If you can explain that to me, I'd love to know, but later. Go to chapter number 8. Chapter number 8, we don't have to go far. Go to our next word. We're almost finished for the evening. I appreciate your patience here. Chapter number 8, look at verse number 13. Next word we have is confectionaries. Now, these are great people. They should, you know, we should love these people. What's a confectionary? A confectionary is a candy maker, a dessert maker, or makes fancy dishes. I love these people. I love candy. I just have to admit, like, I'm a candy addict. I like all kinds of candy. It says in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 13, and he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. Now, the context of this is that King Samuel is saying, what happens when he becomes king? What's going to happen when you anoint a king over you? Well, he's going to take your women, and he's going to make what? Confectionaries out of them, and cooks out of them, and, you know, bakers out of them. Oh, what they could have been doing at home, right? So, you know, women, if you really want to kick it up, you can be a confectionary at home, right? Go to 1 Kings chapter 7. We only have 2 more, and I'll finish this evening. Now, the next word we have is a coping. A coping. A coping is a noun. It's a sloping top of a brick stone wall. So basically the coping would be, this is like a brick wall, if you can imagine. The coping is the top portion of that that's a little bit slanted so that when water comes, it would, you know, come off of this wall. It wouldn't damage the wall. If you didn't have a top like this, the top of the wall would slowly deteriorate from water erosion and other problems. So they put a coping at the top of the building. Look at 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 8. And his house where he dwelt had another court with the, within the porch, which was the of the like work. Solomon made also a house for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken to wife, like unto his porch. All these were of costly stones, according to the measures of huge stones, sawed with saws within and without, even from the foundation under the coping, and so on the outside toward the great court. So he's saying, hey, from the bottom to the top, right? From the foundation all the way to the coping is basically what he's trying to describe here. And even within and without, sometimes you have to understand the word without just means outside, okay? That's what without typically means in the Bible. Go to Isaiah chapter 3, the last place we'll have you turn. What's the point of this sermon like this? Well, it's to take away their approach of the King James Bible. A lot of these words you might have already kind of known, or at least from the context you had kind of an idea of what they mean. But if we can just go through and understand all the quote-unquote hard words in the King James Bible, now all of a sudden, what's your excuse to not read it? And you know, they say, oh, the King James is really hard to read it. Well, I don't have a problem. So does that make me really smart? Obviously, they wouldn't say that. Okay. Here's the next one. The last one we're going to have, ABC's crisping pins. Crisping pins. Now, this one is only mentioned one time, and there's not any context really to give you an exact idea of what it means, but I'm going to give you my idea. It says in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 22, the changeable suits of apparel and the mantles and the wimples and the crisping pins. Now, if I look up online, what are crisping pins? A lot of people will say, well, it's a purse. But really, where do they get the word purse? Well, this is how they get the word purse. They go back to the Hebrew, okay, and then the modern versions change the Hebrew word into purse. But crisping pins is not a purse, okay? So it's most likely like a type of a curling pin or some type of a thing that you would put in your hair to keep it arrayed in a particular fashion. So I have a couple what I think are crisping pins here. They're fancy ornaments or something that a woman would decorate her hair or hold it in a particular way. What's the point of this passage? Well, the point of this passage is it's just a crisping pin would be something that a woman decorates herself and is very attractive. And in Isaiah chapter 3, the Bible, you know, God is warning the children of Israel that God is going to take away those things from them. He's going to take away all the beauty and the decorations from them because of how wicked and how sinful that they are. So, you know, I hope that that kind of helped give you some idea of some words in the Bible. Hope you learn a new word here and there. And I like learning words in the Bible. I would encourage you that if you find a word in your Bible and you don't know what it means, look it up in dictionary. Look it up right away and then go back to the portion of the scripture that you were looking and see, does that make sense? Does that fit the context? Is that what the Bible is saying? And what will happen is if you do that a couple times through the Bible, you end up realizing that doesn't happen anymore. You'll start learning things. You know, the Bible talks about learning line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. So learning takes time. It's something that we should, you know, be patient with. And we should teach our children the same type of an attitude. When we don't know something, go and look it up. Let's learn it. Let's see how to grow. Because a wise man will hear. He will increase in learning. Why? So we can understand and know the Bible. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, so much for your word. Thank you for giving us a perfect Bible that we could study and to grow and to learn. I pray that you just help every single one of us learn the Bible better and that we could learn even more words and that by understanding the words in the Bible, we could have greater spiritual truths and understanding. In Jesus' name we pray.